Good morning. How come I got cold so fast? You know, this is funny. It's like one day I'm writing, you know, on Facebook about how beautiful the leaves are and stuff like that. The next morning they're all gone and there's frost on the ground. I come in here this morning and the air conditioner's blowing. Isn't it cold enough yet for you guys? What's the deal here in Maine? This is the cold as it gets, though, right? This is it. Oh, okay. I'm shopping for Long Johns this week. Well, it's exciting for me to be able to teach God's Word this morning. I really believe that it has something to say to all of us. If you don't have a Bible with you, I want to make sure you have a chance to get them. They're back in the back. And go ahead and stand up, walk back there, and grab one of those. I'll tell you what page to turn to. We're going to be going through a whole chapter of Scripture this morning, and it's really going to help if you open your Bible up and follow along. We're going to be studying John chapter 6. If you have a Bible, that's the passage to find. The Gospel of John chapter 6, and it's page 754. It's a New Testament book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, about three quarters of the way through your Bible. Let's take a minute to pray, okay? Lord, we just want to pause one more time and tell you how excited we are to learn from you. We're open right now. We want to hear from you. We want you to kind of just tweak our lives in whatever way you want to do that. So we're just telling you that we're ready, and we're asking that your Holy Spirit gives us the supernatural ability to understand spiritual truth. Let us know your mind and follow your will right now. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that Joe and Kim and I do often in our weekly staff meeting is we share with one another what we call fresh bread. It's just insights from Scripture that we've gained in the last 48 hours or so. And this past Tuesday in our staff meeting, Joe told us about a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament where Jesus revealed himself to a man who asked him his name. And in that passage, it says that he said to him, "It is wonderful." And when Joe said that, the look on his face matched those words. I mean, he was just beaming when he said that. And I was encouraged by the way that Joe, it was so genuine for Joe. It's like Joe loves Jesus. Joe really thinks that Jesus is wonderful. And I do too, but then I asked a question that in hindsight might have deflated things just a little bit. I said, "But what do you do when Jesus does things that don't feel wonderful?" Because, you know, the reality is sometimes that happens. I wasn't trying to be cynical. I was just thinking about actually these passages in the Gospels that I've been reading about where Jesus lets people down or he freaks them out. And I was just wondering, how does our faith survive that kind of disequilibrium? And then the very next day, I went to a pastor's meeting in Portland, and the discussion leader in that meeting asked all the pastors who were there, "What is drawing you to Jesus right now?" And again, it was deeply encouraging for me that all of these guys who were leading ministries all around the greater Portland area were sharing one after the other about what they love about Jesus and what it was that was causing them to want to get closer to him. But again, the question popped in my mind, what about those times when we're not drawn to Jesus? What about those times when we're confused or we're frustrated or we're offended by him? How do you get closer to Jesus when your instinct is to pull away? One of my favorite books on the life of Christ is called The Jesus I Never Knew. It was written by Philip Yancey. And in the book, he says that from time to time, he asks himself why he is a Christian. And he admits that the reasons can be reduced to two. First, he says, there's a lack of good alternatives. And second, he says, Jesus is who I want my God to be. That's a really interesting comment. I appreciate the honesty in that comment. Yancey doesn't say that he's a Christian because, you know, the scientific and historical evidence points to Jesus being divine, even though that's true. I think that sometimes I try to defend my faith intellectually, even though the fact of the matter is I didn't become a Christian through an intellectual process. I became a Christian because I encountered Jesus. And I found in him something that was irresistibly attractive. I couldn't help but follow him. And I think that really that's the way that most people become Christians. I don't think usually it's because we sit down and we look at the objective evidence. I think what happens is we have a need in our life, a need for forgiveness or for healing or acceptance or comfort or purpose. And Jesus meets that need. And we follow him because he is who we want our God to be, which is great. Until the day comes when he's not being who we want our God to be. And that happens in the life of every single Christian. There's no way that you can follow the real Jesus without at some point being either disappointed or shocked by him. Mary Gordon wrote a book called Reading Jesus in which she says, there are at least as many good reasons for being appalled by Jesus as there are for being drawn to him. And I think one passage of Scripture that she might use to support that assertion is John chapter 6. Because it begins with Jesus doing what we want our God to do, and it ends with him saying something so appalling that many people who had been following him changed their minds and walked away. I think it's important for us to think through this chapter together because what it can do is to prepare us to persevere through that crisis of faith that comes when Jesus lets us down. John 6 begins with a vague reference to time. It just says, sometime after this. But the other gospel writers tell us exactly what was going on right before the events of this chapter. It tells us that the disciples had all just come back from a short-term mission trip. And they had experienced both the exhilaration and the exhaustion that comes from being used by God in a significant way. And Jesus had just been informed of the beheading of John the Baptist, his cousin. And so I think it was both to give his disciples some time to recharge and himself some time to grieve that he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place to get some rest. And so verse 1, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, hoping to get that rest. But verse 2 says that a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. So they take this boat across the water, and by the time they land, all the people who were on the other side have come around. And this place that was supposed to be quiet is chaotic because there was a multitude of people that were waiting there for him. And Jesus responded to that invasion of privacy exactly like we would want our God to respond. He welcomed the crowd, Luke says. He had compassion on them and healed their sick, according to Matthew. Mark adds that he taught them many things. And then it was time for dinner. Nobody had planned for that when they had flocked to that remote location. And so the disciples came to Jesus and they recommended that he send the people back into town to get some grub. And he said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And Philip, one of the disciples, answered him in verse 7. 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Notice the word small. It's used twice in the passage. The loaves were small, like dinner rolls. The fish were small, like sardines. And you already know what's going to happen, because this is probably the most famous, well, at least one of the most famous miracles in the Bible. It's the only miracle, other than the resurrection, that was actually recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Notice 5,000 men. So there were also women and children who were there, probably well over 10,000 people in all. In verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. You know, it's really fascinating about this story. As I look at all four of the Gospels, not one of them describes that moment in time when all of a sudden the food was multiplied. It just didn't seem to happen like that. They all just say the disciples gave everybody as much as they wanted. So the rolls never turned into giant loaves of French bread. The sardines never became salmon. They just didn't shrink when they tore off pieces and started handing them out. And eventually, everybody there got a full meal. You know how you feel at the end of Thanksgiving dinner where you want to lay on your back and just groan? This is the way people were. They were all full. In verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, Jesus said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. It was just such an understated miracle. And yet, it was still awesome. And so verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the Messiah that Moses predicted way thousands of years ago." He said, "This guy, this prophet's going to come. This must be the one." What made them so religious all of a sudden? Well, Jesus did what they wanted their Messiah to do. And they wanted him to keep doing it. And what better way for that to happen than for him to become their king? In verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Matthew and Mark say that he made the disciples get into a boat and go to the other side of the lake, and then he went up into the hills to pray. It's hard not to be who other people want you to be. And even Jesus needed extended time in the presence of God the Father to get his bearings, to say no to the expectations of others. He stayed there until the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. And meanwhile, the disciples were in a struggle of their own in the boat. Verse 18 says that a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. Matthew and Mark say they thought he was a ghost. But verse 20, Jesus said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And John doesn't tell us this, but Matthew says that Peter replied to Jesus, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But Matthew says when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Basically, Peter said to himself, "What am I doing walking on water? People can't walk on water." And that's about that time that he stopped walking on water. And he went down and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. He's there halfway up out of the water. And Jesus says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed in the boat, Matthew says, immediately the wind stopped and the boat became calm. And the disciples worshiped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now look at verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, which is where? Well, that was where they had been when he fed them all. on that side of the lake. They were all gone, and so they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." One translation says, "You've come looking for me not because you saw God in my actions, but because I fed you, filled your stomachs, and for free." Essentially, Jesus was saying, the only reason you're following me is because right now I am what you want your God to be. And then he says, verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Think about that. God the Father has placed his seal of approval on Jesus. What seal is that? It's the miracles that he performed. All those things that he did that help us to know that Jesus is worthy of being followed. Who else has ever done what Jesus did? God is saying to us. That's how you know he's the one you should follow. And so with this divine authority that God had given him, Jesus says to the food seekers, don't spend your energy chasing a free meal when you could use it to pursue immortality. Then they asked him, verse 28, "Well, what must we do to do the works God requires?" Literally, they asked, what must we do to work the works of God? They were works-oriented. Their assumption was that eternal life is something that you work for. That's what most people assume, isn't it? If you want to make it into heaven, you got to do something. You got to do more good than bad. So they're asking him, what good stuff do we have to do to make sure that we get this eternal life that you're talking about? In verse 29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." He says it's not about works. It's not. It's about faith. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever," what? "Works really hard will have eternal life." No, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In verse 30, the crowd said, fine, it's about faith. So, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What are you going to do to earn our faith? Oh, here's an idea. Make more food. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do that. You did it before. Do it again. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Is he talking about food? No. He's talking about himself. But they have a one-track mind. Verse 34, "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Oh, there's a richness to those words that far exceeds the most lavish meal. Jesus says, verse 35, that he will satisfy our soul at such a deep level that we will never again feel empty or dry. He says, verse 37, that everyone God chooses to come to Him will. And that no one who approaches Him will ever be turned away. He says, verse 39, that once we grab hold of Him, He will never let us go. That our salvation is secure. But these people weren't interested in a theological feast. They just wanted an edible breakfast. Verse 41, at this the Jews began to grumble about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He now say, I came down from heaven? They just liked Him a whole lot better the day before when He was meeting their immediate needs. Now He was ignoring their growling stomachs and talking about pie in the sky. And they're saying, what good is faith if it doesn't come with a meal plan? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to Me. And you got to stop and think about what Jesus just said. Some significant things that He just said. In verse 44, He said that faith in Him is not something that we can drum up on our own. If you're a Christian, the primary reason why is not because you chose Christ. The primary reason why is because God chose you. That's what Jesus said. In verse 45, He said that if we're really listening to God, we're going to end up following Him, Jesus. God does not lead different people to different religions. He leads every true seeker to the same Savior, Jesus said. Verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Now that's a really challenging message, isn't it? To hear that Jesus is the only way to God, that's enough to chew on for one day. And he could have just left it at that. But for some reason, he had to keep going. And if you think a claim to exclusivity is offensive, just wait until you hear what Jesus said next. Verse 48, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's the perfect time right now for Jesus to assure them that he's not talking about cannibalism. But instead, verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now that's just gross. And keep reading, verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Enough already. No, verse 57, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Do you get the impression that Jesus was trying to blow their minds? Why would he do that? Why take this simple concept of faith and to teach it in such an offensive way? Why was Jesus making it harder to believe rather than easier? Verse 60 says that on hearing Christ's shocking words, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? It's a rhetorical question. Of course it offended them. Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And in that verse, verse 62, it kind of comes out of nowhere. Why would it be even more offensive for them to see him ascend bodily to heaven? I don't think it would. I think it would be something that would make it easier for them to believe. Certainly easier than a sermon on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But I think what he's asking them is this: what are you going to base your response to me on? The things I do that make me the kind of Messiah you want, or the things I say that make me the kind of Messiah you don't want? And then finally, in verse 63, he says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. So he's saying, I'm not speaking literally. And if that's the case, we have to ask, well, then what's the point of the metaphor? I mean, what does it mean? What does it symbolize when Jesus says you have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood? Well, it symbolizes faith. He's explaining to us what faith is. The kind of faith that gives us eternal life is the kind of faith that that receives, that internalizes, that personalizes his death. Just like we ingest food and it sustains our physical life. To have true faith in Jesus means to depend on him to give us life. A Christian is someone who has received Christ as their only source of life. John said back in the first chapter of this gospel, to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So do you get that? To eat his flesh and to drink his blood means to draw your life from his death. It's really not that hard to understand. And yet, Jesus said in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. See, the gospel is spiritual truth. And you can't comprehend it with brain power alone. The light doesn't come on until the Spirit of God flips the switch. And if the Spirit of God draws you to Jesus, if it's really him that does it, if the faith is genuine, if it's given to us from God, you're going to stay even when Jesus isn't being the God you want him to be. Verse 66 says, from this time, many of his disciples, and you can put that word in quotation marks, from this time, many who claimed to be his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And what did that defection reveal? Well, it revealed their true spiritual condition. Because didn't Jesus say back in verse 39, I shall lose none of all that the Father has given me, but raise them up at the last day? If you walk away from Jesus when he lets you down or freaks you out, whatever so-called faith you had in him didn't come from God. And sometimes Jesus did mind-blowing things to expose phony faith. That's what's going on here. Anybody can hop on the bandwagon when Jesus is who we want God to be. But true disciples stick around when he turns out to be nothing like what we expected. And this certainly wasn't the only time in the Gospels that it happened. Remember that time when that woman came to Jesus, Canaanite woman? She wasn't Jewish, and she came. Her daughter was demon-possessed. She wanted Jesus to heal her daughter. And you know what Jesus said to her? She said, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Jesus said that. Can you believe that? That God would say something like he would call somebody a dog? Why did he do that? He did it to draw out of her the stubborn faith that she expressed after he said that. Even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table, she said. And Jesus got a smile on his face, and he said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. And then the demons were gone from her daughter. And then later on, this guy says he wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus responds, what the guy says, he says, look, I really want to follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. Now, is that reasonable? I just want to bury my dad before I come. Seems pretty reasonable to me. And Jesus says what? Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Why did he say that? Well, he's testing the guy. He's saying, what kind of faith do you really have? How deep is this commitment that you're expressing to me? And then there's that passage in Luke 14 where it says large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And you just read those verses and you go, large crowds are traveling with Jesus. Something's about to happen. That's a tip-off. And it says that turning to the crowds, Jesus said, if any of you want to be my disciple, hate your father and mother, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters. And if anyone doesn't take up his cross and follow me, cannot be my disciple. And anyone who doesn't give up everything that he possesses cannot be my disciple. What's he doing? Thinning the ranks, what's he doing? How many people still followed him after that? Only as many as God had given the gift of stubborn, resilient, inextinguishable faith. You want to know what faith looks like when the temptation to bail is severe? Look at verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Those are not the words of someone whose head is buried in the sand. They're the words of somebody who is as disoriented and as appalled by the words of Jesus as everyone else. Yet he shrugs his shoulders and he says, what choice do I have? Sure, I'm freaked out. But I'm not going to let what you just said eclipse the life-giving words I have heard you speak before, or the God-empowered deeds I have seen you perform. I'm nauseous, but I'm staying. So how does God make our faith that tenacious? How does he make it strong enough to persevere through times of confusion and disequilibrium? He does it, I think, by giving us the grace to remember all those things Jesus has said in the past that we want our God to say, and to remember all those things he's done in the past that we want our God to do. He gives us the grace to say, this I don't get, but I have heard enough and I have seen enough in the past to know that Jesus is still the one to follow. That's what Simon Peter did. His head was spinning, but how could he forget all that came before? How could he forget that moment in time when Jesus first laid eyes on him and he changed his name? He said, you will be called Rock. How could he get the taste out of his mouth of that fine wine that Jesus had made out of water? How could he forget that miraculous catch of fish that Jesus gave him right before he invited him to become a fisher of men? How could he discount the demons Jesus drove out, or the sicknesses he cured, or the lepers he cleansed, or the dead people he raised? How could he let this one unpopular sermon erase from his heart and his mind the life-changing words of the Sermon on the Mount? How could he shake off that experience of walking on water with Jesus? Now, if Simon had just focused on his present circumstances, he might have followed the crowd. But God gave him the grace to focus instead on Christ's past faithfulness. That's what keeps us on the road that leads to life when everything inside of us is screaming to take the next exit. Have you gone through times when you wanted to quit following Jesus? I sure have. Sometimes it's just a temporary thing, just real quick. It's hard. And sometimes it's hard day after day after day. And in my life, those days have become months and the months have become years. I've gone through years when I didn't want to be a Christian. And I'll tell you why I didn't bail. I just couldn't forget what Jesus had done before. It's like, so, I can't see anything. It's so black. You seem so far away from me. Where are you? What's going on? And the only thing that's keeping me, I'm going, he hasn't always been like that. There have been those times in my life when he's been close. He's spoken words that I knew came from him. I can't shake that off. This is what I'm experiencing right now doesn't change that. And that's made me stay. And as I've persevered through those dark times and come out on the other side, what I've discovered is that at that time when I felt so weak, what God was actually doing was he was strengthening my faith, making it more resilient. Maybe that's what's happening in your life right now. Maybe God is strengthening your faith by stretching it right to the point of breaking. These days, Jesus is not being who you want your God to be. Your prayers are going unanswered. No miraculous healing. There's no financial recovery. There's no restored relationship. There's no clear guidance. There's no relief from pain. There is no end to grief. And a voice inside is saying, just give it up. Walk away. And then you hear another voice, quieter, but more authoritative. Where are you going to go? To whom will you go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. You believe and you know that he's the Holy One of God. So wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. And you know which voice to listen to, don't you? Let's pray. Lord, may your voice be the one that we hear in hard times. Thank you, Lord, that our relationship with you is not based on what's happening right now, but on everything that you have done for us in our life and everything that you have promised to do for us in the future. Please, Lord, help us to see the forest through the trees when we're in hard times and to cling to you even when it's hard to do that. We know that it's your Holy Spirit that gives us the grace to do that, and we're so thankful for that. And together right now, we pray for anybody here that has never put their faith in you. They've never internalized what you've done for them on the cross. We pray that you will draw them to yourself. And right now, give them the grace to believe that you died for them and rose again. And go ahead and say to him right now, if you've never done that before, as we're all in an attitude of prayer, just say to him, I believe. I understand now. I get it. Thank you that you died for me. Come into my life and cleanse me and make me the kind of person you want me to be. And if you pray that prayer sincerely, he will take you in and he'll never let you go. Thank you, Jesus, that our relationship with you is one that can never be taken away from us. Amen.